And good morning, saints. It's good to be here, eh? I'm thankful to have something such as the Word of God to guide my path through life. I've always wanted, even as a young man, to have the confidence to know the truth. In fact, one of my fears before I became a father was, would I be able to look into my children's eyes and tell them, this is the way, walk in it? Because before I knew the Lord, I thought, well, who am I? I'm just another Joe Blow. Everybody can say, this is the way, walk in it. But when the Holy Spirit came into my life and enlightened me, I realized, now I do know the way. I know the way that I can tell my children and my wife and my brothers and sisters, both in the family of God and in my own family. So I'm very grateful for a song like that, for the psalm that was written originally, that we can know the true path in which to walk. Well, today we're going to begin a series on Moses, one of the great human beings of all time, pivotal not only to the Jewish nation, but pivotal to the human race. What came through Moses transformed the world and even has transformed us. So to begin with, there are two things which to know concerning Moses. He was great in his influence and he was humble. We could safely ascertain that the reason for his greatness was his humble heart. His humility before men restrained him from seeking greatness or power, which I'm sure gained him the respect of others, which we see later on in his life, how his humility played such a role in his leading the people. But humanly, it was his humility before God Almighty that disposed God to be abundantly gracious towards him for the purpose of revealing himself through Moses to the world. That's what God's purpose was for Moses, to reveal himself to the world through him and through his ministry. And he couldn't have done that if Moses wasn't humble. Later on in the Torah, it is written that Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. Now, of course, you may ask who wrote that, and he did. He was the one who wrote it, so you wonder how can that be true, but you have to be quite humble to be able to write something like that about yourself. But that was his testimony. That's the testimony that the Word of God gives him, that he was the most humble man in all the earth. And the proposition before us is such that without humility in our lives, God is not going to work in a favorable way. The only thing that we can expect God to do if we don't have humility in our lives is to work to bring us to repentance. But other than that, God doesn't work with proud people. God loves humility. Jesus himself told us that he was gentle and humble in heart. That was the core of our Savior. The core of his heart, Jesus was gentle and humble in heart. He created the world. He was wisdom. He was power. Well, how did he classify himself? Tell me about you, Jesus. You know, what makes you tick? I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. That's the Son of God. That's the nature of God. And God only works in response to faith and humility. He gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. But before Moses became the giant of human history that he was, there existed the hand of God choosing him as his servant before Moses could even walk or talk. To slightly refresh our memory, we recall that the Hebrew people lived in exile in Egypt for generations. And during this time, they multiplied in numbers so great that Egypt feared that they may revolt against the Egyptians given the opportunity. The Egyptians' recourse was to impose upon them hard labor in the attempt to keep them under control. But as is often the course in human history, affliction surprisingly causes the downtrodden to increase rather than to diminish. And this is what occurred with the sons of Israel. In Exodus 1:12, it is written, "The more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel." When it became obvious to those in power that this strategy of oppression was not keeping the sons of Israel from numerically advancing, Pharaoh changed course. He instructed the midwives who assisted the Hebrew women when birthing to kill the babies if they were male, but to allow the females to live. What a gruesome task. You see that little baby coming out, and if it's a male, you probably strangle him. If it's a girl, you let it live. But you know what? The midwives refused, for they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And that's a lesson for us today, that we should fear God more than we fear any man or woman who's in power over us. Whether that's governmentally, educationally, job-wise, family chemistry. I'm not saying that we disregard authority. We are to regard authority. That's what's becoming of Christians, and that's what God expects of us, to respect authority. Because God is the one who owns authority, and God is the one who gives authority. So authority is very important to him. But we need not fear the authority of man over the majesty of God. And because these midwives refused to do Pharaoh's bidding, two things transpired. One, the sons of Israel multiplied and became very numerous because the midwives weren't killing the baby boys. And secondly, God blessed the midwives and established families for them because they honored him. That's why Peter and the apostles said to the religious leaders who told them, "You got to stop preaching Jesus Christ. You got to stop saying that, you know, we killed him. You got to stop saying that he rose from the dead." And they said, "Look, we can only say what we've seen and heard. Whether in your eyes it's better that we should disobey God and not do as he tells us, you be the judge. But as far as we're concerned, we're going to obey God rather than man." And that needs to be our marching orders in all of life. In the pleasant things, in the easy things, and in the difficult things, and in the challenging things, is that we obey God rather than man. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Don't ever think that if you trust the Lord, you're going to come out on the short end of the stick. You won't. He's faithful. He's strong. He's powerful. He'll fulfill his word. He told Abraham when he was 100 years old, and Sarah when she was 90, both well past childbearing age, "This time next year, you're going to have a son." You know what Abraham did? He looked in the mirror and said, "Oh, man, I don't know how this is going to happen. But God said it. He promised me. I believe that he's going to fulfill his promise." And he grew in faith, and he saw the fruit of his faith with the promised son, Isaac. And though his wife laughed at first, she exulted later on, nine months later when that baby came out. Okay, so Pharaoh is trying to crush his slaves, the Hebrews, and this isn't working, so he has to go to something else. He resorts to the nuclear option. He sent word throughout the nation that all of his people, the Egyptians, were to police the Hebrew women giving birth. Exodus 1:22 states, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." That's what he told his people. That's what he told the citizens. You know, that's what came from the capital. Be on the lookout for Hebrew babies. Kill them. Just throw them in the water. Drown them. Because they're going to come back to bite us. How terrible a scenario, urging neighbors to destroy innocence. Well, some things never change. The heart of unregenerate man is continually given to atrocity in order to serve his own cause. Just think about it. Not too long ago, German citizens were exhorted to disclose their Jewish neighbors that they might be sent to execution camps. Russians were rewarded for squealing on their neighbors who made known their opposition to communistic tyranny. And Chinese communists are still in the business of destroying innocent newborns, although it is the baby girls which are the object of their infanticide. We must never forget that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and it is driven by hell's agenda. We must not be shocked at this. In fact, we must be fully aware of this and fully prepared, fully suited up in the armor of God to resist hell's agenda on earth, to resist the power of the evil one. And we can, because Jesus Christ has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And how do you think he's going to destroy them? He's going to destroy them through you and me. Through our words, through our kindnesses, through our charities, through our long sufferings, through our preaching of the gospel. That's how we're going to push back. That's how we're going to take territory back from the devil. That's how we're going to change society. The gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only salvation. It's good news. It is good news. And we should present it as that to the person who's in the locker room or in the classroom or even on the board, to the neighbor, to our doctors, that Jesus Christ is man's only salvation. That's good news. There is redemption. There is hope. It's in Christ. I found him, and you can too. And here's how. God will give you the opportunity if you're looking for it. Well, just when things could not conceivably grow worse, there appeared a small light as from a distant land, a light so small as to be unnoticed, but a light in the darkness nonetheless, a light which would not be extinguished. For no matter how deep the darkness, light, even a seemingly insignificant light, is stronger than the darkness. Prove this to yourself. Sequester yourself into the darkest room in your house. Close the doors. Shut the shades. Take towels and shove them underneath the bottom of the door. Try to block out all the light that you can. Maybe enclose yourself in a closet. Get as dark as you can and light the smallest candle that you have and see not if that candle penetrates the darkness so that you're able to see. Light is stronger than darkness, even a small amount. Darkness, no matter how heavy, no matter how thick, no matter how oppressive, cannot extinguish light. And we know this for our brother John, who wrote to us, "The true light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it." Well, he's talking the light of Christ. What is this light that appeared in Egypt? It was God's foreordained deliverance wrapped up in the birth of a little Hebrew boy. That was the light that was coming to the Jews. This little Hebrew boy foreshadowed a future Hebrew boy wrapped in swaddling clothes who would deliver his people from their sins. In Exodus 6:20, we discover the names of those two parents who feared not the king and preserved their baby boy from death. They were Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of Moses. Amram and Jochebed had already brought two other children into the world, Aaron and Miriam, presumably at a time absent from the threat of the government. But there was something distinctly different about this baby boy. This baby boy, this little light. In Exodus 2:2, it says this: "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Now, no doubt virtually every mother finds her bundle of joy to be beautiful. But Moses' appearance had what we might classify as something supernaturally extra. When the disciple Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, the council of leading Jewish religious people, he said this in Acts 7:20, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God." There was something different about Moses. From the beginning, Moses was a chosen vessel. In fact, it was God's providence which sent Moses to the Hebrew people when they most needed a deliverer. God is sovereign. He is independent from all things. He is above all things. He created all things. In Proverbs 21:30, Solomon tells us this: "There is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there is no counsel against the Lord." He's in a class by himself. The psalmist tells us, "Our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." Listen to Paul's words, who speaks of our eternal inheritance. What I'm trying to drive home is that God is in charge. He's in charge of the cosmos. He's in charge of eternity. And he's in charge of our souls. He was in charge of Egypt. He was in charge of Moses. He was in charge of Jesus Christ, his son. And he's in charge of you and me. And he always has been in charge. God is no latecomer. We weren't born and he decided, "I'm going to be in charge of her." Listen to what Paul says: "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, I've been reading that verse for decades, and it's monumental. It's colossal. It's just, I can't get over it. I can't get through it. I can't get under it. I can't get around it. It just sits there like an elephant in eternity. And it tells me that God was in charge of me before I was a glint in my father's eye. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Just as God was at work in Moses' life before he was born, so too has God been at work in our lives before we were born. We who have believed in Christ for salvation have done so because God foreordained that we would. And he sought no one's advice or permission to accomplish this salvation. Indeed, we are privileged. For he works all things after the counsel of his will. It is his decision that we would become his, not ours. Once again, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. To cite additional testimony to corroborate this work, that God works in the realm of humanity from the vantage point of eternity past, let's turn to Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 1:4-5, we have Jeremiah writing and saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah. This is what the Lord spoke to me. "The Lord said to me, before I formed you in the womb. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God was telling Jeremiah that even before he was born, he knew him. Furthermore, before Jeremiah was born, God had plans in place for his life. Now, if I may segue just for a moment to consider life in the womb, it is clear from God's point of view that life begins at conception. Seeing that we are already real to God before we are born, much more so are we at conception. This being clear, we must give no quarter to the bloody abortionists among us. We must fight for life. It is neither ours to give nor to take. Well, returning to our central figure, Moses, he was born in the fullness of time with respect to the deliverance of the Hebrew people. The events which take place in Moses' life are breathtaking, to say the least. Under the threat of punishment, Moses' parents defied the king and hid their special child. What were they thinking? Were they thinking that they had to preserve him, for it was apparent that he was special, born for special purpose? Or were they simply attached to their child, the fruit of their love, such that they were willing to go to the wall for him? Or to the river for him? Probably a mixture of both. This can be said for sure, that Moses was given to special parents who would do anything to preserve his life. They went to the extent of hiding him from neighbors and authorities, but after 3 months it became impractical to do so. Like any normal baby, his lungs and larynx were developing at a rate that when he cried, he could be heard. He could be heard by the neighbors or any officials walking the streets. They could no longer conceal him. What they did next, honestly, is simply incomprehensible to me. In Exodus 2:3, it says that when Jochebed could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. Can you even comprehend this act? Could you mothers even imagine being under similar situations or circumstances and sneaking down to the Mississippi and setting your baby afloat in the water in an attempt to save his life? Can you see yourself doing that? Can you see yourself so desperate that you would do that? I can conclude only one thing, that Amram and Jochebed were people of great faith in a great God. They trusted God more than they feared the king, and they trusted the preservation of the life of their son to the Nile and to God. I regard their faith as of the same degree of Abraham's when he went up the mountain to sacrifice his son according to God's command. Let me posit this. If God is leading us, and we know that he is leading us, is there any safer place to be other than in dependence upon his will? Well, the story only gets better after this. It was Moses' older sister keeping watch of her baby brother as he drifted through the reeds of the Nile. This is so touching. Though she could do nothing and perhaps was at a loss regarding her mother's action, she nonetheless stood there and watched as his plight developed before her eyes. I'm reminded of this story. I think it happened in Chicago, where these boys threw a young person off the roof of a high rise. And his little brother was up there. And when they threw his brother over the roof, he immediately ran down all the way to the street And they asked him, why did you do that? He said, because I was hoping I could catch him. And this is the desperation that I feel that Miriam must have had. She was older, old enough to know that this was dangerous. And she sat there and watched. The least thing that she could do is to be as close to her brother as she could before he floated away to his demise. Well, next, we see the providential finger of God coming down as a shaft of light and resting on this little ark which held the future of the Hebrew race. And Exodus tells us that the daughter of Pharaoh at this time, coincidentally or providentially, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it up, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Someone has thrown him into the river, albeit in a wicker basket. Indeed, a providential turn of events. See, God's in charge. It doesn't look like it all the time to our eyes, but somehow we have to break through the construct of this world that we live in and understand by faith that God is for us and not against us. This is not to say that there will be no martyrs for the name of God. They shall receive their great reward in the day of God's reckoning. But it is to tell us that God is not asleep. God is not ignorant. God is not looking elsewhere while our lives are melting down. Where was God when I was suffering? When I had my cancer? When I lost my child? When my house burned down? Where was God all this time? He was on the cross, is where he was, intervening for our eternal souls. And he is still for us and against and not against us. I don't know how to do it, but somehow we need to break through in our faith to trust God when things look hopeless. He's faithful. He's there. We have to call upon his name. Well, the providence of God is just, you can't miss it. The Hebrews had become a perceived threat to the security of the Egyptian nation. So that when a baby Hebrew boy is found floating in the banks of the Nile, you would presume that any Egyptian in good standing with their government would take the next step and just submerge that child in the river to drown him. But astonishingly, it is Pharaoh's daughter herself who found Moses and had compassion on him. How strange. The edict for the destruction of the Jews came from the royal throne, from the royal family, and yet it is the royal daughter who intervenes and saves Moses. She should have been the one to tell her maids, dump that kid in the water. But her heart was tenderized towards this little baby Hebrew crying. How strange is the hand of God. He makes even the wrath of men to praise him, and he can make Pharaoh's daughter do his will. Little sister Miriam jumps up as if on cue and asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Miriam understands the score. She knows what's going on. She knows that this royal woman who's not pregnant and not lactating has no recourse to satisfy this child. So she's an innocent bystander and just throws out this suggestion. I'll go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Pharaoh's daughter found that completely agreeable. And on top of this, Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay Jochebed, Moses' mom, for her services. The beauty is poetic, masterly designed and implemented by a providential God. Well, Jochebed subsequently nurses Moses until he is weaned, at which time she returns him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he legally becomes her son and part of the royal family. Pharaoh's daughter, it is she who gives Miriam's brother his name. She names him Moses. Some think that the word Moses is a play on the Hebrew word meaning to draw out, which would explain Pharaoh's daughter's commentary. I'm going to call him Moses, quote, because I drew him out of the water. To the human eye, this scenario is one of desperation redeemed by courage on one hand and compassion on the other. The courage of Jochebed and the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. From God's eye, this scenario is his foreordained providence setting apart circumstances as well as men to implement his will and plan for the redemption of the human race. Little did Pharaoh's daughter realize that as she drew Moses out of the water, delivering him from death's jaws, that this Moses would soon deliver his people from the iron furnace of Egyptian slavery, taking the spoils of Egypt with him. There's Hebrew tradition that says that Pharaoh's daughter actually left Egypt with the Jews. Well, in summary, God only works in response to faith and humility. And might we be encouraged that the fear of man, though it brings a snare, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Will be exalted. Will be vindicated. Will be blessed. Will become a spectacle to the world. We must never forget that the world lies in the power of the evil one and is driven by hell's agenda. The gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only salvation. If God is leading us and we know that he is leading us, is there any safer place to be other than in dependence upon his will? The providence of God is the securest safe haven of our soul.